The congregation of Christ, as we anticipated this morning, Elijah is retracing Israel's steps back to Mount Sinai, the place of the covenant where God reveals himself to his people in majestic and glorious ways. You think of the law being given, the loud thunder and the lightning that mark the giving of the law, the burning bush where God appeared to Moses, and he hid himself in the cleft of the rock. We even get a hint here that Elijah is in a cave, perhaps a similar location to Moses himself. Mount Sinai, this place where God meets with his people in special ways and in revelatory ways. God manifests himself as he is, holy, just, merciful, sovereign, and faithful. And here Elijah arrives at this place under the directing hand of God, and God brings him to this place, even as we heard this morning, through 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, so that he might wander back to this place, this mountain of God. And you can hear there's a bit of tension and mystery that's woven into this text. Is someone in trouble? Is it Israel, or is it even Elijah? Is it God's idolatrous people, or is it God's wayward prophet? Why did God provide for Elijah to come to this place? And you can even hear that the waters get a bit muddier with the opening question that God asks his prophet, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And people of God, here is where the tone of voice makes all of the difference. Is this a gracious invitation given by God to Elijah? What are you doing here, Elijah? Almost like a tender father, that he's pulling out the burdens of Elijah's heart, that he's asking him to lay his complaints before him, searching his heart to reassure him with his grace, like a tender father. Or is this a rebuking invitation with the emphasis on the word here? What are you doing here, Elijah? And you see that this is where we hear the tension in the text. Why are you here versus over there? Why are you here but not with my people? Why have you wandered here as a prophet when my people are back in my kingdom? And you can hear how the tone of the question shapes how we read the passage. Is Sinai a place of grace, or is it a place of judgment? Is God sympathetic, or is he angry? And in turn, those are the very questions that we often ask ourselves. Is he displeased with me, or is he sympathetic towards me? And I hope what we discover tonight in this passage is that those questions and those categories are not the categories that God himself uses to reveal himself. God uses one category in this passage before us this evening of how he reveals himself. He reveals himself as the zealous God for his people. One category, sovereignly zealous. And so as we begin to see this morning, God's covenant, that it finds at its root cause his sovereign grace, his sovereign electing pleasure, good pleasure to save, so also we see here this evening how he carries out his sovereign electing love through his voice, through his still, hushed voice, which he rules the world. And we see this stillness this evening in contrast to, first, the struggle that we hear recounted by the prophet. That's the first thing we see here tonight. Elijah recounts to God his struggle in reconciling God's sovereignty over everything else he sees in the world. Much like us as Reformed believers with a high view of God's sovereignty, but then we look around us and we say to ourselves, well, I'm still a sinner. While there's still sickness and disease, while there's still evil and chaos, how can God be sovereign? And here Elijah lays out a similar complaint. God is sovereign, but I'm the only one left. What are you doing here, Elijah? I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They have thrown down your altars, and they have killed your prophets with the sword. And I only am left. And they seek my life to take it away. Notice a couple of things in how he frames this, the answer he gives to the Lord of what has taken place in his struggle. He frames his answer, begins with God's name, the Lord, the God of hosts, the covenant God, the God of armies, of tens and tens of thousands of angels at his command, the Lord of might, of strength, sovereign over all the earth. And now look at how he ends. But I only am left. You can hear how his confession about who God is feels so isolated to how he feels. He's forsaken. He's all alone. But even that's not necessarily the case. If we were to even turn back a chapter back prior to 18 and Ahab and the prophets of Baal, we notice that Obadiah comes before Elijah, another prophet, and says that he has successfully hid from Jezebel 100 prophets. Elijah wasn't the only prophet left, but that's not even the only thing that he exaggerates. Who is seeking to take his life? It's not they, the Israelites, it's her, Jezebel. She made the threat. She was the one seeking his life. And you begin to see in the way that Elijah frames this answer to the Lord something about his own heart. He's struggling to see how God can possibly be sovereign when he feels that he is the only one left who will defend his cause. Almost as if to say that God himself has given up on his people. We certainly heard that in his prayer in the desert. It is enough. This is it. This is all I can do. Your work has reached its limits. And we might even certainly hear the same line of thinking even as he brings out this accusation against Israel. He doesn't hold anything back before God as he compiles a list of all of their gross sins. Notice what he says with them. He says, they have forsaken your covenant. That's the big one. That's the overarching sin. They've left it. They've despised it. They've turned aside from it. They want nothing more to do with their God. And everything else further elaborates and corroborates their treason. They've thrown down your altars and they've killed your prophets with the sword. They've taken covenant breaking to its extreme limits. That's what he's accusing the people of Israel of. They've torn down the altars. Who worked the altars? It was the priests. And who is it that they are killing? It's the prophets. There is no bridge left, is what Elijah is saying. There is no prophet. There is no priest. And who's the king? It's Ahab. It's hopeless. There are no sacrifices for forgiveness. There are no words left for God to be spoken from the prophet. No prophet, no priest, and no king. And you see, if there's ever a good reason to give God for why he fled from Israel in the first place, this is it. I'm the only bridge left between your people and you. And so I fled. And so if you're going to do anything to save your people, Lord, you need to speak through me. Now they seek my life. And that's quite the opposite response that we read from Moses. That's why I had us read from Exodus 32. And Moses was confronted with Israel's idolatry in constructing this golden calf to worship, he runs before the Lord and he runs to make atonement for their sins and pleads with God, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin against you. They have made themselves a god of gold, and if you will forgive them, but if not, blot out my life from your book that you have written." Moses pleads that God would take him as a substitute, that God would wipe him out of his book of life. And don't you see, now years later, we have a prophet who goes back to Sinai and argues before the face of God, "Take your people instead of me. Wipe them out. Lord, they've broken your covenant, and I am left." And you see the dilemma, don't you? The tension in the text. Who's right and who's wrong? Whose response is right? Is it Moses or is it Elijah? And we even see here in the shadows of the Old Testament a pathway being prepared for Christ as his prophets prepare for our atonement. Because both prophets are right, and yet both prophets are wrong. Moses begged God to have mercy upon the Israelites without any justice. And God instead tells Moses that he will judge his people that the one who has sinned I will blot out of the book of life. And Elijah begs God to set aside his mercy that he might be just. See, Moses was right to plead for God's mercy, and Elijah was right to plead for God's justice. He's jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. God has brought him to this place. He has sustained him in the wilderness to bring him to make this very accusation. He wants him to lay out the case against his people. That's part of the job description as a prophet. Not only to bring the blessings, but the curses. And he speaks a word of covenant curse. And as he sees it, there is no way for this curse to be avoided. There is no way for God to be both just and merciful. He was telling the truth when he says that he is jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. Before we even say too much about Elijah's own ministry, we need to appreciate that about Elijah, that he was jealous for the righteousness of God, for the sovereignty of God, that Elijah, over every other person in Israel, cared about God's holy name. He cared about his holiness. That he struggled his entire ministry to live under the sovereignty of God in everything, to bring the kingdom under subjection to God. And don't you feel that struggle in your own life as we seek to live every aspect of our lives, bringing it in subjection under the lordship of Jesus Christ? It's not easy to live under the lordship of Christ in every area of life. It's not easy to submit into his will when the world doesn't, when we see it so easy not to. Christ calls us to submit in our marriages, in our homes, in our education, in how we conduct ourselves at work and how we conduct ourselves abroad and whatever it is we do, even the simplest things of eating and drinking. He says we do it all to the name of the Lord. And when we really wrestle with that, when we really place thought, word, and deed under the lordship of Christ, the sovereign reign of Christ, and no one else seems to care, we have the same fear that Elijah has, that God is not concerned. My child is wayward. So much for a Christian home. He or she wants a divorce. So much for a Christian marriage. He graduated with a good education, but now he is a self-proclaimed atheist. So much for Christian education. Elijah struggled in his entire ministry to be under the lordship of God and his sovereignty, to bring everything in subjection. And what fruit is there in his life, in all of his labor, but a burned out prophet? That's the struggle that he recounts to God. What we need to see here tonight is that amidst all of the struggle, God reveals himself to be perfectly stilled. Not struggling as you or I, but gloriously quiet and still. That's the answer he gives to Elijah's complaint. It's the second thing we see here tonight. God reveals himself in a small, hushed whisper. And verses 11 through 13 constitute what we call a theophany. A theophany is a manifestation of God in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, a revelation of God. That special moment in Scripture where God manifests himself to his people in a visible way through signs. And that's not to say that the signs themselves are God himself, but God reveals himself through these signs to reveal something about himself. You remember Moses at the burning bush, or Jacob wrestling with God and the ladder of angels ascending and descending, and perhaps even in Genesis 18, the three visitors that arrive at Abraham's tent. And these are all theophanies. And the overarching theme of a theophany, of why God reveals himself this way, is that in Scripture, he manifests his presence among his people. The cloud and the pillar, the burning bush, and what we read tonight in the small whisper of God. All of them find their meaning in the ultimate presence of God in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the ultimate theophany of God becoming man, where God's presence is manifest in a most profound and perfect way in the person of Jesus Christ. And yet, even in the Old Testament, every time that God reveals himself in this way, he reveals something new to the people of Israel. And it's important to keep that in mind, that God's special manifestation in the Old Testament is something that he reveals to his people, but it's important to keep in mind as well that it's something that needs to be revealed through Scripture, through a word given. We get a hint of that at the end of verse 13, that God shows himself to Elijah in this unique and glorious way, and then he comes back to him and says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he responds with the very same answer, suggesting that he didn't understand the meaning of the things he's seen. The word still plays the prominent role amongst the signs. And all of that's important as we read verses 11 through 13. Otherwise, we'd be searching in the dark as to what God is teaching us. And so we keep that context in mind as we hear these words in verse 11. And God said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by. And a great and strong wind tore the mountain and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper." God takes Elijah out on the mountainside, and the first sign he sends is this powerful, what we might say, a tornado with a hurricane wind that throws rocks and crushes rocks, thundering loud and brutal winds. But he's not in the wind. And then we read that God sends this earthquake that sinks the very mountain and the earth before him. But God's not in the earthquake. And then the fire that blazes and even lights up the cave in which he's standing. And God is not in those things. And we might even speculate that Elijah might perhaps thought that God would have been in the winds. That a voice would have cried out louder than the thunders. That God would have been in the earthquake. That as the earth tore in two, that a voice would come out. Or perhaps this raging fire that God would speak as he did to Moses. Instead, Elijah experiences a serene, peaceful, calm whisper, which causes him to wrap his face because he's in the very presence of God. He came to Sinai expecting to hear the thunder of the law. And instead, he hears a whisper of grace. For a man who is called to bring fire from heaven, to slay prophets of Baal with the sword, to confront the wicked king and his wife, who bent on turning Israel over to idols, God comes to him and calms him with his presence. The Canaanites thought that their god, the Baals, were the god of the storm, that he was celebrated as the bringer of storms, the god of thunder, the god of lightning, and god of winds. And Elijah was no stranger in battling these gods with the very same weapons of warfare. But God was teaching him that he will not rule his kingdom through destructive and severe weapons, but God was teaching that he will rule his kingdom with mercy, with a word of power. See, that's so often how we want God to display his sovereignty, bring down fire from heaven. It's how the world mocks Christians, that God should zap me right now if I'm in sin. But God doesn't display himself in his rule over his kingdom like a Zeus or a Thor or a Baal, but with a small whisper, a good news, a word of peace. That's what Jesus teaches his disciples. The Mount of Transfiguration, when he appears to his disciples in dazzling splendor and glory. The transfigured Christ reveals for a moment his own glory. His face shone like the sun, his clothes became white as light, and Peter's response is, "It is good that we're here, Lord." Wanted to capture lightning in a bottle on a mountainside. It's not how God's kingdom operates in dazzling displays of power and might through earthly means. And while Peter is still dreaming of his own kingdom, he hears a voice cry out from the bright cloud in heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And they fell on their faces, terrified. And then the voice said, "Listen to him." Listen to Jesus, the Word of God made flesh. That's powerful. That transforms lives. That's more powerful than any seat of authority in this world. That has more sway over this world than anything else. That's where God holds his throne, in the voice of his Son, who sits enthroned over all things. And which Son is it that comes to Peter and the disciples? Listen to who? Radiant and dazzling, glorious Jesus. No, Matthew says that Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. They saw Jesus, the man, humble and weak, on his way to his cross, where God's sovereignty is displayed in mercy and justice meet, so that we might hear a word of peace. In all of our struggles, in all of our brokenness, with all of our sins, all amidst all of the chaos, amidst all of the evil of this world, we have a stillness in Christ, who is our peace. That's why I chose for us to sing this evening from Psalm 46, "Be still and know that I am God. We will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved in the heart of the sea, though its waters foam and roar, and the mountains tremble at its swelling. Behold, God is in the midst of Zion. She shall never be moved." There's a stillness, a still confidence that God gives to his people in Jesus Christ, that his purposes never fail. That's exactly what Elijah needed to hear. That's what he needed to see. And that's what we see in this final point this evening, that God guarantees his promise. It's the zeal of the sovereign God for his covenant people. That's the final thing we see tonight. As we mentioned earlier, that Elijah doesn't understand the meaning of this, of what he sees. He responds to God's question with the very same answer that he gave before. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" "I'm here because I'm very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. The Israelites have forsaken your covenant. They've thrown down your altars. They kill your prophets. And I only am left." Elijah doesn't make the connection between the signs that he sees and the whisper that he hears. And what is the connection? There are three great violent signs and a fourth small hushed whisper of God's sovereignty. Why winds and earthquake and fire, then a small whisper? And God isn't in the three, but he speaks from the fourth. Yet the first three are still apart from of God's sovereignty. He sends the wind. He sends the earthquake. He sends the fire. And then once the storm has passed, he speaks. You might even think of it like a king who goes out on a journey, and what announces his return are the heralds that are sent. Of course, the king isn't in the heralds, but they announce his coming. That's what we see here. And so Elijah doesn't understand. God further directs with a spoken word, which clarifies the meaning of what he saw. He says to him in verse 15, "Go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king of Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death." And this is the meaning of what Elijah saw. The first three signs, as violent and as terrible as they were, they are heralds that announce the coming of God's stillness, his peace, his victory. God isn't in the first three, but he will use them to his end, so that he comes with a word of peace. He's going to send a foreign king in Hazael that's going to rip Israel apart and purge Israel of all of its pagan idols. And then he's going to anoint Jehu to come as a new king in Israel who's going to kill Jezebel. And he's going to kill all the rest of Ahab's family and all the remaining prophets of Baal. And then he's going to anoint Elisha, his successor. And yet Elisha, we read in the Bible, never carries a sword. Yet it's another hint that his sword will be the spoken word of God, the blessings and the curses. He will continue to speak, and he continues to speak, so that it would be for the benefit of God's people. And we read that God speaks with his voice for the security, for the blessing of his people. We read that at the end in verse 18, yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that will not bow, that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. God reassures Elijah that the threats of Jezebel will not overcome his church, that God has kept 7,000. That's the number of completeness. That God knows all who are his in his kingdom. See, Elijah mistake that he was the one jealous. But God says, I am very jealous. I'm zealous for my people. And I will secure them. And I will send first these coming heralds to announce judgment so that I might announce peace to my people. Isn't that the way it is, people of God, that the electing love of God teaches us in Christ, that he has made us alive again by his very own love and care, his zeal for us, that his rule in the lordship of Jesus Christ in everything we do is possible by his Spirit, by his Word. And we can fall under the weight of all of these things, that we could lose sight of what it really means to move us forward by his Word. It's not our zeal for the Lord that moves us forward, but it's God's zeal for us. That he uses his Word, and he uses his Word for us. The terrible judgments that we read must come first. That was Elijah's ministry. He was a forerunner in a way, but now God's sending him away. He's not going back to Israel. He's going to anoint heralds that will announce judgment, the coming of the Lord's small whisper. He's a forerunner like John the Baptist, the second Elijah, who proclaimed, repent and believe, for the axe is laid at the root. Judgment is coming. And then Pilate was a type that was used by God to judge, which finds all of its fulfillment at Mount Calvary, where the terrible, violent judgment of God is poured out against Christ, a prophet who was truly forsaken in every way. He didn't cry out on the cross, I only am left. He cried out, no, Lord, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that he might never forsake us. So that after his wrath was spent, a resurrection, a forgiveness of sins, a word of peace, a stillness, a comfort to his 7,000 who will not bow the knee to Baal or kiss the idol. A sovereign, sweet proclamation to her that the Lord, the God of hosts, reigns. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to hear that tonight. We need to hear that before we go to work on Monday, before we turn on the news this evening, before we do anything this week, that God, the Lord of hosts, reigns. And we hear that every time we come to worship, that his voice is powerful. And we hear his sovereign grace, a whisper of peace. Though we stumble, though we struggle, though we are called yet to be church militant, you can hear the sound of victory as a distant triumph song, as one of our own hymns puts it. May the cross of Christ be that encouragement to us and in life, when life is chaotic, when life darkens, when the powers of sin are at their worst, By faith, you can be still. And you can know that the Lord is God. We don't need to go to Mount Sinai to see God's covenant dealings with his people. We can go to Mount Calvary and hear God ask us there, what are we doing there? Why are we here? Because we need to hear of his justice. We need to hear of his mercy. We need to hear of his care, his sovereign care. To know that he is God, that nothing can separate us from his love, that no one can pluck us from his hand. I'm here to be refueled by the sovereign God, to enter a broken world with a calmed and quieted soul, that you are on the throne, that you work all things to my good, and to the good of those that love you in Christ, that your purposes never fail, and that Christ has gone ahead of us. He's gone to prepare a place for me in his kingdom, undefiled, unstained, and untainted with sin, perfect and holy. People of God, that is exactly what we need to be reminded of, that our sovereign God is zealous for his church, that he promised her, that he promises you his blessing. And this is where we can hear him speak in his word, in this still, small voice. It says, peace to you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.